Okay, hey church and friends. Glad you can be with us this evening. My name is Adrian. I'm a first year church minister's apprentice, and I'm working out my calling to see whether I've been called to a life of full-time paid ministry. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I've been attending this church since 2020 October. So that's a little over 5 years. And I've been committed to CRIC since then, but I've only sworn in as a member, sadly, in June 2024. Okay? Those of you who know the membership process, you know lah. Huh? Okay? Now, membership usually isn't a hot topic. It's definitely not in your top 10 urgent and important things to talk about. But today, we're going to have to take a look at that, because you can't say you love God if you're not a committed member of your church. Yeah. Now, that sentence sounds a bit extreme. For some of you, maybe it feels really judgmental. Okay, so before you decide whether you agree or disagree, let me just clarify. The question isn't ultimately about your attendance. It's not even about how much you serve. Those things, to a certain degree, are secondary. Okay? Once you get what the question is really asking about, those things are hardly the important things. Okay? Underneath this question is this, right? It's something way more basic. What kind of God do you think you're loving? Okay, that's what's at view when we're thinking about this topic. Okay, because if the God of the Bible is someone that is distant, someone that's uninvolved, someone that doesn't care, then your commitment to Him makes very little sense, right? You just high-five Him, He don't care, you don't care, same, right? But if the God of the Bible is a holy God who chooses to dwell with His people, then commitment is actually no longer optional. In fact, it's the only way that the relationship can exist at all. Okay, so for this evening, we're going to let Scripture define that for us. So I'll be working through Numbers, chapters 1 to 4. From there, I'm going to draw 10 theological points about the kind of God the Bible reveals, and therefore the kind of commitment that He rightfully deserves. Now, before I begin, let's pray. Lord, we don't think about You enough. We don't think about who we're serving when we call ourselves Christians, when we call ourselves members of a church. We too often are comfortable living in our own personalized religion. We're not seeing You as how You have rightfully revealed Yourself in Scriptures. Lord, You are the same back then, now, and forevermore. So as we think about what it means to be committed to a church, help us to see this from what You're going to teach us in Numbers. Help us to see how Israel is meant to be an example, a paradigm of what it means to have a life that is committed to You. May we be encouraged by what we're going to hear. May we be also rebuked for those of us who have been taking commitment to church membership lightly. Always we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so 10 points, right? I cheat a bit. I'm going to start with point number 0. Okay. I'm not sure whether you guys have the outline already, but I think you can get it online. Okay, so point number 0. God is the same now, then, and forever. This will be the one that frames all the 10 points, without which none of what I'm going to say is going to make sense. Because if God's going to change, right, God's going to be a different guy from today and tomorrow, commitment almost is impossible, isn't it? If you think about it, I know most of you are probably not married, but you know how people always say after marriage, oh, you've changed. But our God stays the same. That's awesome. Okay, and we're going to see how Israel is meant to be committed to Him, just as how God Himself is committed to His own plans and purposes. God is the same Lord in the Old Testament and also the New Testament. Okay, same God who ruled the people in Numbers is the same God who rules His church today. And He rules them by His word. So what that means is when you're thinking about commitment to a church, the church is not a new invention, okay? Even though the Old Testament is a shadow of what is to come, it's a pattern of what we have today in the church, the way that God relates to His people is going to be the same. God speaks, God orders, God dwells with His people, God defines how they are to live with Him. Now what this means is that the way God governs His church today has its roots in the way that He governed Israel. Okay? That's a super long time ago, by the way. And not because Israel is the church, okay, it's not like one-to-one, okay? You can't call Israel a church. But it's because the God who speaks, He doesn't change. He's not changed. Now, if our instincts about church commitment don't match with what Scripture shows us about this life with God, this life with Israel, then the problem is not that Numbers is outdated, okay? That's what we think about the Old Testament sometimes. We think this is irrelevant. Now it's a new era. We don't kill cows anymore. Okay, so today we're not meant to think about Numbers as being outdated. I think the more likely struggle or challenge is that we don't yet know God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, which includes the Old Testament. Okay, so as we look at Numbers 1 to 4, even though it's a shadow, even though it's a pattern, what we can see here is something very real about the kind of God that we are dealing with, and therefore the kind of commitment that He rightly deserves from His people today. Okay? So, let's look with me. Point number one, God counts His people. Okay? Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3. The book of Numbers opens with a census. It is an official head count of God's people. But I want you all to notice something immediately, okay? God's not counting everybody. Yeah? God is only counting those who are fit for war. So this is not a population survey. It's a military survey. And here you see that all the 12 tribes are included, except Levi, who is going to be set aside for later. Okay, but other than Levi, you see no one is forgotten. And what you see from this census is God's people are named, they are numbered, they are counted, head by head. Okay, that means God don't miss. Okay. Now this tells us something that's very simple, but also quite uncomfortable for 21st century people. Belonging to God means being enlisted. Belonging to God means you're being counted. Okay, Israel doesn't get to opt out. He doesn't get to say, hey, you know, I don't feel like fighting. Or, you know, they pull the, I don't feel like this is my gifting to go to war, so don't count me. Okay? For here, being counted means being ready. And being part of God's people, therefore, comes with obligations. And so what you see here in Numbers 1 is this is a holy calling. Okay? And this right here is where our modern day instincts would clash with Scripture. Okay, so modern day instinct, you just think about this, how we think about church nowadays is more voluntary, okay? Volunteerism. Right? You come when you like, you come as you can. How do you think about service? Well, it's according to your timing, right? And when you need a break, you can disappear for as long as you like. You can't do that in the army, We will die, we get court martialed, okay? You think about it. That's the kind of commitment that is expected of you in the 21st century for the most part of Christianity. And, well, it's basically nothing, okay? What kind of commitment is a commitment that lets you come whenever you want, leave whenever you go, serve whenever you feel like it, and disappear whenever you need a break? Sounds like no commitment, right? Sounds like just you suka, right? Sadly, yeah. That's how we think about church today. You know, but Numbers here says something very different. Okay, God's not here to relate to a crowd that He doesn't know. God's not here to relate to random people. God counts His people, okay? Later you see, the back, He counts until super tun, to the dot. Okay, He counts His people. And what that means is, to belong to this God is to be known by Him. Is to be visible. Is to be accountable. Scary word, accountability. This age prefers to be anonymous, right? Even the way we treat church. Maybe some of you are here because this church is big enough. If you sit in a corner, then somehow we don't know you. You can disappear into the background. That's not true, by the way. But, yeah. Anyway. Okay, you think you can disappear, right? But, you know, before God, you are already numbered. That's the first point that we are going to come to terms with when we see how God rules His people in Israel. And flowing from there, point number two, God orders His people. The people that He counted, the people that He's gearing up for war, He orders them. Yeah, this is a double meaning. He commands them, and then He puts them in specific positions. Okay? So chapter 2, verse 2, they're all going to camp by their own standard with the banners of their father's houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Okay, just a quick check. How many of you play strategy games here? Okay, quite a lot of you, right? Any of you intentionally camp facing, your butt facing the opponent? Good idea? Bad idea? Terrible idea, right? Sure lose, man. Sure koyak, man. But yet, this is what God is asking Israel to do. Okay? All of them have a place, but all of them have to face the tent of meeting. Okay, so it's quite a silly war strategy. Okay, no one faces their back to the enemy. You don't expose yourself on every side. It's not just one side, you know. The whole rank is looking inside. That's crazy, isn't it? But yeah, here is exactly the point that God's trying to teach them. Okay, what's at the center matters a lot more than what's on the outside. Okay, that's what God's trying to tell Israel. Look at me. I'm way more important than anything else that's going to be on the outside. And again, let you think about this in a different way. Not different, but another way of thinking about it. Normally in war, right, you're going to look at the most dangerous person. Usually, right, you want to keep your eyes on the one that poses the greatest threat. Which actually is also God in this case. God is technically the most dangerous being on the entire planet because He's a holy God and we are an unholy people. Okay, I'll let you all pick this now. Who would you rather pick a fight with, okay? 20 of the strongest armies on earth, each with 1 million people, all are special ops trained, they have nuclear warheads and tanks and snipers, and God. Choose. Who are you going to fight? Any of you want to fight God? No? Yeah, you get the point? This positioning is actually intentional to teach Israel that. So God orders His people so that their lives are all going to be oriented towards Him. So the center of Israel's life, therefore, is not going to be safety, it's not going to be strategy, it's not going to be comfort, it's not going to be efficiency. I'm not saying these things are not there, but these things are not the center. What's at the center is God. So God is saying something that's very clear here. My people are not arranged based on their fears. They are not arranged based on their preferences. They are not arranged based on comfort. They are arranged around me. Yeah, and notice something else about this. Does Israel get to pick? No, they don't. God literally orders them. You, go here. You guys, camp here. Okay, God defines this structure. God decides where each of them stand, right? Who goes north? Who goes south, who goes east, who goes west. Now, I'm not going to go into detail for the north, south, east, west, okay? Speak to all your lovely GG leaders here. They are more than happy to take you through a tutorial on chapter 2's camp positionings. Okay? But what I want you to see from here is wherever they face and how they dwell together, this whole thing is not about camping. It's not about war, okay? This is about Israel's identity. This is how Israel is to be before their God, ordered, oriented around Him. Whereas nowadays, when we think about church, it's sad that it's the complete opposite, isn't it? We want churches to be arranged around us, right? Around what we like, around what's convenient, right? So you pick the timing. Actually, yeah, even on some level, this 5 p.m. thing, How many of you can wake up in the morning? Okay, anyway. Yeah, you know, we want churches to be arranged to meet our felt needs. Yeah, I'm not saying that's entirely wrong. There's some wisdom in arranging based on the practicalities of it. But the question is, when what's at the center is actually not God, That's where you have a problem. You see? And that's where you get people, you get Christians who commit to churches based on, well, do I feel left out? You know, if I come here and I cannot gel with friends, then I don't want to go to church anymore. Right? And I come here, I feel like the sermon's boring. Okay, I don't want to come to church anymore. Right? I come here, oh, you know, the girl I like is not here. Oh, don't want to come to church anymore. Right? We're orienting church around ourselves, around what we want. Is God really at the center when you think about it? So the question in Numbers is simply this. What's at the center? Is it God? Because if He is, then everything, and I mean everything, has to rearrange itself around Him. And this is meant to be the same question we ask today in churches, but I don't think we ask about this enough. In fact, I think culturally we are taught to just work with the person, because if the person's not comfortable, then they can't come to church. And if they can't come to church, they can't hear the gospel, and so on and so forth. Whereas the Old Testament, and actually the whole of the Bible, never quite puts it that way. We're never ever ordered around humans. We've always been ordered around the worship of God. So when you look at points number one and then number two, and then you hear point number three, right? God wants to dwell with His people. Right? All of us go, aww. Yeah, God wants to be with us, right? No, no. Okay, I think you're familiar with how Old Testament works. Yeah, no. This is scary, okay? When God says, hey, you arrange yourself like this, I'm going to go to the middle and live there. Yeah. Okay, on one hand, yes, God is close. Amen, hallelujah. Yeah. On the other hand, God insists on being near, even though His nearness is going to kill you. Have you thought about that? Right? So the tent of meeting, just think about it. God doesn't place it at a safe distance. Look, if the tent of meeting is the most dangerous place, the tent of meeting should just be placed on Sinai, and the rest of the guys can just move on, okay? So they'll be safe, they won't die, because that time Sinai, you also cannot go near, ma, correct? But God said, no, 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 I'm going to camp with you. Right? It's not somewhere far off, it's not somewhere unreachable. God's going to plant Himself right at the center of the camp. And this is where we need to be very clear about what this means. See, God does want to draw near to His people. Okay? God wants that. You can't say that He doesn't want that. In fact, He's committed to dwelling with His people. He's committed to Israel. But make no mistake, God drawing near is not automatically good news for the sinner. Because that means somebody is going to die. So you have to actually hold a few perspectives here. Otherwise, you just end up flattening the whole thing. Right? Yeah, you know, God's being with us is good. Oh, no, but people die, it's bad. Yeah, you got to see it from what God is trying to achieve here. Here, God is saying, I will live among you. And this here is the exact tension that Numbers is going to bring up. God wants to be with His people, but His presence is dangerous. And this means something very important for how, you know, we think about church today. When we think about church today, somehow this understanding that God is a holy God and He is dangerous to approach has completely gone out the window. Okay. Now, of course, I don't mean you have to be scared to walk into the church building. But we keep treating the church as just a hospital for the sick, the church as just a safe space. We forget that God is a holy God. Yes, God does want to dwell with His people. Yes, it is dangerous. Yes, this is what salvation looks like in the Old Testament, to be saved into a nearness to God. But somehow the moment Jesus comes, boom, everything throws out the window. Right? It's just, yeah, I'm with Jesus now. Jesus, my homie, my bro. There's no this understanding that Jesus is holy. There's no understanding that God is holy and you can't approach Him, actually. Yeah, and so the tension that you're meant to be feeling from here is, I think, just about right. Because in Numbers, this tension is not yet resolved. And it's not meant to be because Jesus hasn't come yet. But this is worth thinking about, isn't it? Whether we treat God as if, you know, there's just no holiness. And in fact, it's quite, I think it's quite funny that how right now we're supposed to be able to draw near to God, yes, as New Testament Christians. And yet, many of us want to avoid going to church. Why? If you think about it, because in the Old Testament, it's such a rare thing to be able to draw near to God. There's not many people who can. And in fact, anyone else who goes near is going to die. And yet now, when Christians have access to God through Jesus Christ, we avoid the church. We avoid going to where God is. And I don't mean the building. I don't mean a literal building. I just mean the gathering with God's people. You just think about it, right? If Jesus were still around the earth, where do you think he would hang out? In your room? Wouldn't he be with his people in church? And yet many of us, we don't want to go to church for whatever reasons. Like boring, all that. In fact, at the end of the day, wouldn't this just reveal something deeper than just an ignorance towards commitment? Perhaps even a heart that doesn't actually want to be part of this kingdom. A heart that doesn't want to be part of his family. Okay, and we're going to think a bit more about this later. We're going to go to point four. So when God wants to deal with his people, God's nearness requires a God-appointed mediator. Okay, a mediation. So that means access is not assumed. You cannot assume just because God say, hey, I'm going to live with you. Then you can go, hey, what's up, Lo Tao? High five. Boom, your arm will just disintegrate. If that's the only thing that disintegrates, I'm pretty sure the whole body will be gone too. Okay, access is not assumed here. It's going to be guarded. So here's when you get to chapter 3 of Numbers, and you see these Aaron and Moses guys. So chapter 1, when it says, verse 1, that these are the generations of Aaron and Moses. What you're seeing here, that these are the generations, that's a Toledo formula. Now, don't worry if you don't know what that means. It just means that these are the generations. It's a repeating phrase when you cover the Pentateuch, so from Genesis onwards. Okay. And basically, what this means is, whatever's going to happen here in Numbers is the Aaron and Moses show. Okay, whatever's going to happen from this point on, the spotlight's on them. That means the whole theme of what's going to be happening is about the high priesthood. Okay, it's about who they are. Access to God for God's people. Okay, so what that means is, as we continue to think about the rest of the points and the rest of the structure of the chapters as a whole, this is a question that we must all have in mind. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And the answer to this is through the priesthood. Okay, so Numbers 4:19, it does give you the tension quite clearly. Yeah, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Right, it's a good thing that Israel can go near to God. And it's a scary thing that Israel dies when they go near to God. You're seeing this in a particularly unique wording of the live and not die. Yeah. You ever thought of God that way? Like the fact that you will die if you approached him? God, any of you ever had the fear of God drilled into you from your parents or something? No? Has the generation completely died out? Right. I guess that's about right. Oh yeah, this is the younger congregation in terms of age. I guess so. I mean, me neither, okay? I'm Gen Z too, okay? Just for the record. I'm also of the generation where my parents don't really beat me that much. Okay? Yeah. No, you see, when we walk into church nowadays, right, we literally walk in as if this is your house, you know. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying you should treat the place like it's a holy area and take off your sandals or something, right? But I think this whole Old Testament idea of God being unapproachable, God being lethal, is just completely out the window. But for Israel, right, this is a reality. This is the everyday reality for them. Because if they make one wrong move, they're going to die. Right? So this reality that Israel has should be the same reality for us. But, you know, somehow Jesus, again, this is quite a similar theme, right? So all these points basically is, there's the Old Testament shape. Jesus comes in, demolishes everything. Now we're okay. Ta-da! We got Jesus now. And then your commitment to church looks the way it does right now. See, we seem to forget that, you know, dying when approaching God is a reality and a good thing. Okay, this last part you need to hear is a good thing, because that means God is a holy God. And that means you dying because you are an unholy sinner is right. It's good. And that's why when you see here in the following verses for the genealogy, you see that there's no exception for this. So even people who are anointed by God, so Nadab and Abihu, these are Aaron's sons, even though they are ordained by God, they are going to die. Okay, unauthorized fire means they die. Doesn't matter just because they have a special rank, doesn't matter just because, you know, they are Aaron's kids, they're going to die. So these few verses here painfully remind all of us that it doesn't matter what your rank is. It doesn't matter how close you are to God. So the only reason that anyone can stand before God is Him. He is the reason you're not burnt to a crisp. He is the reason you're allowed to approach Him. And Israel is not allowed to forget that for one second. What it means is everything that God gives to them by grace, they are not meant to take it up as if it's a riot shield. You know what a riot shield is? The thing you take to go to protest and all that. Okay, never mind, you probably don't know. Just think of it as a shield, like whatever it is to block projectiles, a block getting shot at. Okay, we think whatever that God gives us, we just need to pick it up and God can't hit me and we're going to just go near Him. Right? Nadab Abihu shows us that that is not how it's going to work. That is not the case, even with their special rank, even with their special access. Numbers 4:19, to live and not die when they come near, has always been what's at view. And that's why the spotlight for the remaining parts of the genealogy is on the two life sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And these two are going to end up having to carry the burden and privilege of the priesthood, which in point number 5 is what God commits to guarding. Okay, so to help Aaron's family with this, God gave them the Levites. So Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. And the start of this is very scary really, because verse 6 goes, bring the Levites near. It's a scary thought, huh? Because the nearer you go to the tabernacle, the more dangerous it is. And what are they supposed to do there? They are meant to minister to Aaron. So don't think of these as like some checklisty thing. Just think of all these highlights. So the keeping guard, the minister, the guard. Think of these as a duty. Okay? Not your roster kind of duty. Duty in that you're doing whatever is necessary in order for them to live out their priesthood well. That's the better way to understand all of these verbs. Okay? And guard is going to be self-explanatory, the guarding of this, which you see in verse 10 entails killing anyone that is from the outside. So right here you see in verses 5 to 10 that Levites have now a, shall we say, upgraded access. They can come near, whereas most of the other tribes can't. And they have this privilege to be fully given over to serve Aaron. Okay, to serve Aaron and his family. So the language here is going to keep repeating, right? They can come near, they're going to minister, they guard, keep guard. And this is not just a small task, okay? This is a 24-7 job. This is not your, like, okay, I can just do it and then go home and watch my Netflix kind of thing. They're fully given over to protect this priesthood. It's their, literally, not just full-time job, you know, that's their whole life. Which is why the final part of that should shock us a little bit, because when it says that any outsiders come near, he shall be put to death. That's what guarding looks like for these guys. Okay, you kill anyone that threatens this priesthood. You kill anyone that threatens God's access to the people. So you see here, the Levites are not really, at the end of the day, protecting God from the people as if people can harm God. What they're doing here is they're protecting the people from God by killing them. I'm going to let you guys read chapter 1 a bit. So you see 151, it says, if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And verse 53 gives you that they should camp around the tabernacle so that there may be no wrath of the congregation of Israel. Okay, that means to protect people from coming near prevents God from lashing out onto the rest of the camp. But Numbers 3 verse 7 then is what should make us pause a little bit. Because you see here, it says, keep guard over him and over the whole congregation. But this keep guard over the congregation includes killing the congregation that comes near. Is it clicking for you guys? They're supposed to guard the congregation, but the way that they guard the congregation is to kill them when they come near the tent. It's not really guarding them, is it? They're killing them. And it's not a contradiction here, because what the Bible is trying to say is that the way to guard the people is actually to kill the one that's going to jeopardize the priesthood. If holiness is violated, the whole camp is going to be exposed to death. So what you're seeing here in the Levite's job, this is not about just war with the enemies on the outside of the camp. There's a far more serious war happening on the inside of the camp. Okay, God is holy, God is near, and what that means is unholy people cannot survive this combo. So the clear idea of what we're dealing with is not just going to war, but there's a war within. God is dangerous to dwell with for an unholy people, and that's why for the rest of the chapter, you're going to see the Levites being listed. Okay, this is what they ought to do in order to guard. So the way it's listed is going to be in this format. They're going to talk about the son's name, then followed by all the clans, who they are, who their lineage is. Then they're going to list, they're going to count all the people, all the males who are 1 month and up. And then, oh, there's a summary slide for this, by the way. And then after that is their camping position, and then followed by the chief of the tribe. Okay, and lastly is the things that they are in charge of. Okay, you got a summary slide? Okay, cool. Okay, sorry, that looks better in my head. Okay, so what you see here from this whole Levite tribe is that together, they all form a living perimeter around the presence of God. Okay, each of them taking one side, with the final east side taken by Aaron and his family. So this is seen in Numbers 3, 38. And you see a similar language here, right? That any outsider who comes near, who came near, was to be put to death. Now here is something important that we got to highlight, okay? Because the two outsiders here, they are not the same. In Numbers 1, the outsider is any Israelite who comes too near to the tabernacle. In Numbers 38, the outsider is anyone who is not Aaronic. It means it's not anyone who is part of his family, which includes the Levite, includes the people who are guarding on the other three sides. And so what you see here is that there are already layers within Israel, right? There's Israel, and then there's the Levites, which form like a C shape around the tabernacle. And then you see Aaron and his sons. And these layers are not random, okay? Which is what we want to talk about in point number 6. Right, so God elects, and therefore, all the layers you see, it's His grace. It's His holiness. And so what we see here is His election that's made visible. Okay, so when you see that there's distance from God, it's not actually merely rejection. It is protection for Israel. You think about it, huh? The last Israel, the guy, last Israelite, the guy that's super far from the camp, is he part of the camp or not? He is, right? He's part of God's kingdom. He has received grace. And yet at that distance, what he can see is that, oh, there's a barrier of Levites that he cannot pass. And then further on, oh, there's another barrier of the high priest, which he cannot pass. So he learns two very important things from this arrangement. Primarily, God is unimaginably holy. Super, super holy. He's not just one infinity apart, he's three infinities apart. Okay, all the math nerds will like it. Basically, in math, infinity you can actually count. Okay, don't worry about it. So, you can see that God is so holy that he's separated by so many degrees to that Israelite that's at the edge of the camp. And yet, this guy is counted in the camp. This guy still belongs to the camp. That is grace. These layers will teach Israel how far they are from God, and at the same time, how gracious God has been to actually let them live near him at all. Now, on the flip side of this, because that same line cannot be crossed, whoever crosses this line will die. The opposite end, you're seeing the layers acting as extensions of God's holiness. So now, God's holiness that's supposed to kill the people who enter is being done by Aaron and his family for anyone that comes near them. And further down one layer, the Levites are the one who's going to extend this holiness to kill whoever that is not supposed to enter. Okay? So think about it as God's holiness, which is now working through the Aaronic priests, working through the Levites, when it comes into contact with the unholy, ends up killing them. So not only is this the election and grace that results in Israel being part of God's kingdom, you're also seeing here them called to be like him, them called to be part of his arm of executing judgment, part of him, his holiness, radiating outwards, which is also the same idea when you think of Israel going to war with other nations. The last layer of Israelites, when they go to war, they are actually being God's arms of judgment. So when you think about this, this point number six, what you're seeing in the camp is grace. What you're seeing in the camp is holiness. And what brings all this to fruition is God's election. And yet now we get to a point in 21st century where we hate these things. We hate these layers. We hate talking about election. We prefer flat, open, pure access. We prefer almost a simple God. But deep down, what it really shows is we prefer not to be part of a God that can control history. A God that works all things for his purposes. You don't understand this. For Israel, this is beautiful. It's beautiful to be included in God's kingdom. It's beautiful to be able to be near God. They're meant to understand election as a huge privilege, not a hindrance. Actually, even then, later Israel will show themselves to ultimately not understand this. But it's worth pause for reflection in how we think about God's election today. When we see these things as either just stuff that happens or stuff we take for granted, we don't see a God that moves history for his purposes to be accomplished. And that's probably also why we don't think of the church as very much. We think of the church as just like that. It exists. And following on from this election, point number seven, you see God's election causes the Levites to be redeemed for his service. So you're seeing here election not just as an idea or a mere concept, but something that actually brings forth the fruit that is part of the election. Okay, so here you see the Levites being called for this service. So they're not volunteers. You cannot volunteer for this job. Okay, and they're also not chosen because their merits are better. They were redeemed. Okay, God redeems the Levites for effective use. So he takes the entire tribe of Levi in exchange for the firstborn sons of Israel. So God owns all the firstborn sons since the Exodus. That's in Exodus 13, 12 and 13, where during the Passover, the angel of death has passed over, spared all of the Israelite firstborns because of what God has told them to do, right, to put the blood on the doorpost. So since then, God has claimed all the firstborn. And so when he takes them in exchange for the Levites, so he takes the Levites in exchange for them, what you're seeing here is a substitution. Okay, so now, two things are happening. Because now the firstborn that all belongs to God is now swapped for the Levites. What you have is that all the tribes now have a stake in working at the tabernacle, in serving there. And the Levites now, the whole tribe of them, belong to God in a special way because they are redeemed to stand in the place of this firstborn. Okay, and the text is going to slow down here to make sure we don't miss the cost. So, a bit of quick math. Right, so it's 22,000 versus 22,273. Right, here's what I meant by when God counts, Right? He don't lose money. Okay? So think about this. Now there's 273 balance, okay? And so there's a mismatch, right? 22,273. But God doesn't ignore the difference. So they have to pay 5 shekels per head for that remainder. And these 5 shekels is not an arbitrary number. In Leviticus 27, verse 6, we are taught that our souls are actually weighed. Our souls are actually valued at a certain price. And the price for a 5 shekel of silver soul is, it's a baby. It's a month old until 5. I already made this joke last week, but basically, just think, okay, how useful is a baby in your everyday life? This generation, I think most of you won't have a baby. I'm getting deja vu, I felt like I said this last week too. Here's the thing about it, okay? Babies, other than giving you sanctificatory values, they don't add anything to your society or household or environment. Okay? Think about it. Redeem at the value of a baby, meaning redeem as a not productive person in society. And what God is going to show you is that, the Levites are repurposed for service to Him. Okay, do you see what that means? The redemption price is babier, not soldier, not a worker, not a useful member of society. Baby. And here you're seeing God redeeming people not because they are useful, but so that they can be useful. So that they can be now repurposed to serve Him. The Levites are redeemed at the value of those who bring nothing, and then they are repurposed entirely to guard what is most precious to God. This is redemption in the scripture. Redemption. Because how we think about redemption now, we think God buys you, right? We keep using that ransom thing. We keep saying, like, God claim a voucher or something like that, right? And then He's going to leave you alone. No, but redemption here doesn't mean you get to keep your old life and just top up with forgiveness. Redemption means here for the Levites and therefore for us, the church, the ownership of your life has changed. This is where most of us will glitch when we think about this. Because redemption here is not to buy you your freedom per se. Redemption here is so that you are now owned by God. God has claimed you. You just pause for a while and just ask yourself this now, right? Who owns you now? Okay? Who owns you? I know the theoretically right answer is going to be God, especially if you're Christian, but be honest with yourselves. Based on how you're thinking about the church, about your life, who really owns you at the end of the day? Is it God? Or is it yourself? And so this same theme of being owned by God, being repurposed for His service, you're going to now see in point 8, whether moving or camping, God's holiness is always there at the center. So when you get to Numbers 4, it's about movement, okay? It's going to be about packing up, it's about carrying, it's about setting out, and yet, same holiness rules still apply, okay? 4 verse 15, so Kohath is supposed to carry the stuff on the inside, okay? The most holy things, but they cannot touch or see these things until they are properly wrapped, okay? So it says that Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary. As the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. So as you see the camp setting out, okay, so God's going to dismantle the tabernacle and boom, let's go, right? We're going to march. Holiness doesn't pause because God's people start to go on the move. Okay, unlike how most of us think of our lives, our self-control and holiness immediately plummets the moment we meet a minor inconvenience. But here, God doesn't become less holy during transition. The danger is still real. Okay, verse 17 to 20 is still the same tension, right? That the people, the Kohathites, that they may live and not die. That they shall go in to look on the holy things even for a moment. Otherwise, they will die. So this is still the same, even in motion, right? So Aaron and his sons can touch the most holy things, but the Kohathites must carry them, but they cannot see them. Just imagine that, okay? I want you to think about this as your life right now, 24/7. You're carrying what might kill you. Okay? One mistake, one slip up, boom, that's it, you're dead. The Bible doesn't record it, but I don't know how many of these guys died on average per day, you know? Okay, maybe they're super like, whoa, mise en place, and like, I don't know, I would imagine someone at some point, the goat skin has a hole in it, and then the guy just burns, the fire just burns through his head because he peeked through the hole and saw the holy object. I just imagine that kind of a life, right? Your job is to carry the most dangerous object in the camp. You can't touch them, you can't look at them, one mistake, boom, that's it. This is God's holiness that has no pauses. This holiness that is without any exception. Because if God is teaching his people that his presence actually governs all of life, all the time. It's not when they are settled, not when they are not when it's convenient, not when it is paused. And on the other hand, it's better to think of it in the opposite, actually. It poses a real question to the people who are preparing for the movement. How much will you prepare in order to serve this God well, even in circumstances that are unfavorable, circumstances that are difficult? How much do you care that God is rendered good service and your people not dying? This is holiness for them, you understand? Not just that outward spirituality that we all think about, the outward religiosity. It's not even just not sinning. For them here, holiness is preparing well so that God's camp can move. It's making sure nobody dies when you move stuff. It's making sure that the camp can be set up well so that there's a tabernacle for Israel. And you know, just reflecting on it, this really exposes us, don't you think? Because we often think holiness is for Sundays. Right, then the rest of the week, you're the same person. Holiness is just for your spiritual or religious like vibes. Whereas Numbers is teaching us, holiness follows God's people wherever they go, with God right at the center. And God's commitment, therefore, to dwell with his people is not going to weaken when life is in motion. Okay. In fact, the way that they set out, the way that they move, sorry, I didn't put this in the slide, but in the verses that are in what Aaron has to pack, so between chapter 4, verse 4, all the way to 15, you see that when they are setting up this ark for movement, they are not meant to remove a lot of the stuff. So even the bread that's meant to be on the table, they have to put the cloth right. They cannot remove the bread, you know. The utensils, the basket, the bread, all of it is still there, you know. So when they're carrying it, you know how Chinese places, when they want to keep their thing after they finish eating, they just take the whole cloth and like wrap and then turn, and then they just drag it off the table, right? You do that with God's ark, sure die, I tell you. Confirm die. No, when Aaron has to pack it, it still has to be symbolizing that God's presence is with them. Yeah, apologies, didn't put that in the slides, but it's in chapter 4, you can go look at it. What you're seeing here is actually the way that they set out, it really is going to expose what they understand about holiness. Because if they think holiness is just some fancy thing, okay, let's put it this way. Can you actually see through the cloth to know that the bread is there? No, right? When you simply pom, drop the thing, a bread drop off, you also don't know, right? Okay, I think probably you'll know. Some people will die, I think. No, but just think about it. You can't see it. It's not meant to be on display, but Israel knows that. You understand? When they think about holiness, it's not just about, ooh, flashy, ooh, I didn't sin today, yeah. No, it's about whether your life is oriented around this service, whether it's having a care for God's holiness in the camp, whether there's a care for God to be able to dwell with Israel. And that's why, point number 9, the kind of work that God assigns, holy service equals to carrying burdens. Okay? He's enlisting carriers to holy service. Okay, just see the word here. 4 verse 4, 4 verse 23, 4 verse 31, the idea of service. And sorry, I didn't quote the full thing, but at the end of each of their segments, it's attached to the word transport. Okay, the word that you're seeing there, the charge, the bearing burdens, all of that is transport related. So what that means is, holiness for them is carrying stuff. Okay, where the Sherpa gang at? Where the coolie gang at for church? Yo, just one. Oh no. How to balance the ark with one? Okay, anyway. Okay, you know, they carry stuff. These things are heavy, ah. It's not like your chair here, ah. Some of you all lift two chairs, like, hey, I did a good job. No, this, the ark very heavy, tau. It's made of gold. Okay, it's, some of them are awkward shape also, ah. That means, ah, you might drop the thing, you know. And, this is on repeat. Okay? Look, I know some of us are very happy, right? Sometimes, I know some of you help out with summer camp, a little bit. When you're unloading and loading stuff, once every 3 months, okay lah, huh? But then when you have to do it every single week, you suddenly be like, can we not? Suddenly it's like, oh, got Bible to read already, suddenly. Okay, I'm kidding. I hope not lah, huh? No, but just think about it, right? For them, this is their life, you understand? This is literally the you had one job meme. And it doesn't look glamorous, okay? It just looks like logistics. But the Bible's pretty clear on this. This is holy service. Because without this work, there is no tabernacle. Okay, without this tabernacle, there's no access to God. And without access to God, no Israel. So when you see them carrying the poles and the curtains and the ark, it's not just like behind the scenes work. Sure, most of it is classified as that. But actually, them carrying these things and carrying it well, it means the life and death for the whole nation. Okay, that is why the ultimate boss for this is not just the Levites, but Aaron's two remaining sons. Okay, so Eleazar, so verse chapter 3, verse 32, chapter 4, verse 16. This guy is the boss of the camp when it is not moving. Okay, so this guy is your director. Okay, he's going to direct all the Levites to do their stuff. This is when the camp is like already stationed. Okay, tabernacle set up. So he's going to manage everything in the sanctuary. Meanwhile, you got Ithamar, the other guy. He is the one who oversees movement and transport. So what that means is the way God has set this up, nothing is actually optional for holiness. Okay? All of these guys are going to care for it they're rostered to care for it in different ways. Okay, so the priesthood here, Eleazar is going to guard when they are camped. Ithamar is going to guard when they are moving. So basically, top to bottom, what you're seeing is God's commitment to deal with his people. It's through the Levites, it's through the high priest, it's through the logistics, it's through all of these things that God has arranged for the camp. And this is the beauty of it. God treats this burden-bearing obedience as sacred. This is holy to him, you understand? Whereas we think holy service is visible, impressive, right? But Numbers is, holiness actually is preserved through really tired shoulders. It's preserved through a devotion to God seen in doing the same repetitive thing again and again and again, so that God's dwelling place can be established in Israel. You hear me rightly, I'm not saying therefore you go do the same repetitive thing 200 times. Okay, that's not my point. My point is, why are they doing this? For who are they doing this? At what expense are they doing this? Okay, God's dwelling place among his people is kept through ordinary, faithful, exhausting obedience. Okay? And that leads me to my last point on this, for this section. God spoke. Okay, God spoke and his people were created. God spoke the words of life. God gave them his commands, gave them his laws. Israel is born. So what you're seeing here in Numbers, even though we've only covered four chapters, is not a unique block in salvation history. All of it flows from this particular relationship that God has with Israel. Hey, the reason Israel is commanded by God to arrange their life this way is because of how they relate to one another. Okay, it's a relationship where both parties are committed to one another, although there's some asymmetry to it. So let me try to explain that. So in the post-Genesis 3 world, where mankind has consistently betrayed God, you just think about it. Can God start over? Can, right? He can just press delete and it just starts a new world. Nothing stopping that. Right? And yet, what you see is God's commitment to have a people for himself. Okay? And not because he has to, Not because he like, I shame, I created a failed product, I guess I gotta go fix it. It's none of that, okay? He's not compelled by whatever's happening down here. He does it because he is him, because he is God. That's what he wants. Okay? So as you read history, let's not for a second think that God is just being moved by every single flow of history, that he is trying to respond to this. Because if we keep going this way, right, your Jesus is going to become a patch. Jesus is going to be a response to some event that God has massively screwed up. But you see, that's not the case. And you see, in the first promise he gives to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, what you see here is that direction of this promise. That Abraham and his family, they are going to act as God's agent. Okay, they'll be blessed because, not because they're special, but because God is the one who blesses them. You're seeing here, even though this involves Abraham, can you see the I will, I've highlighted it in blue for you. See that main character energy? Okay? Look, God's the main character of this. I know Abraham's the agent, Abraham's the one that whose family is going to be blessed through this, but God is the one who's going to commit to bringing about his promises. And what I want you to see from here is that it's not just a random universal salvation. Okay, there is a line of division. So on one hand, in you, right, the last part of the verse, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But on the other hand, there is a line drawn between those who dishonors this family. There you can see the dividing line. This also gives you the context at which Israel is going to go and invade the promised land. So whoever dishonors God's agent, they're going to be cursed. So all of it starts here. And as the Old Testament continues to develop back then, the promise is going to continue to have more shape. Right? So Genesis 17, again, I just see all the blue highlights, God's main character energy there. God's the one who's going to establish this covenant. Right? It's not just with Abraham, but with his offspring and his offspring's offspring. This covenant is going to last forever. And the goal of this is to be God to you. I will be their God. Okay, what you're seeing here is, again, let's put it this way. Abraham is no, like, good boy, good kid, okay? In fact, if you read his stories in Genesis, he's pretty terrible. And yet, what you're seeing here is God's making a covenant, a promise, a commitment to Abraham's family. Okay, not just to be God to him, but to be God to a people that will come from him. You know, as you fast forward, you get to Exodus. Later on, Israel is told that they are to be God's treasured possession. Right? A holy nation, a kingdom of priests. This is like much further down the road. The promise has already fully developed in terms of the population growth. So now they are big enough to be, at this point, it's like 600,000, I think. And yet what you're seeing here is this shape of their relationship, right? They are to be obeying God. They are to keep God's covenant. And to God, they are his treasured possession. It's not like God doesn't own anything, okay? God owns everything. And yet Israel is special to him because he is the one that God has a relationship with that results in, let's just use the word mutual commitment here. Yeah, so here you see, Israel is chosen by God, okay, in a way that calls for their obedience, calls for their commitment to him. And you know, just in case Israel misunderstands this, Deuteronomy 7 is going to make it clear, right? Israel is not chosen because they were many, it's not because they were strong, it's not because they were impressive. Okay, they are chosen because God set his love on them. They are chosen because God has kept his promise. So another way of saying this is, God's choice of Israel is not explained by Israel. God's choice of Israel is explained by God. And that is why later on when you see in the rest of the Old Testament, Israel is going to fail time and time again. And yet, God's commitment does not expire. Okay, God's commitment doesn't disappear when Israel fails. Yes, there will be discipline. Yes, there will be judgment. We're going to see that later. But God does not, therefore, abandon his covenant purposes. Okay, so 10 points, boleh? section one. Okay, so when we step back, you're going to see a clear pattern. What you're seeing here is God is the one that commits first. God defines the relationship. God absorbs the cost of dwelling with his people. And as I bring all of these points up to hold it all together, I want you guys to think about the New Testament. I want you guys to think about the church. So don't just think of these as just random points that are now irrelevant, but rather these are the patterns of what's going to happen in the Old Testament that will eventually point to Jesus Christ, point to his church. And this is an important thing all of us must recognize when we read the Old Testament, okay? God doesn't need any of these things. Okay? In case that's not clicking, look, God does not need you to build him a box. Okay? Yes, it's his box, he gave you the instructions, but he does not really need the box. You get it? He doesn't need any of these things, why need to carry lah, so many things. All of this is actually for Israel, you understand? It's for them to... Okay, it's not allegory, it's not like just an abstract idea, neither is it a literal thing, as if all of these arrangements are what makes or breaks the relationship. But think of this as God teaching them who he is through their history, through their lived reality. Okay, yeah, and that point is important, okay, when we think about this, because God's not lonely in that sense that he needs a people. God's not incomplete that he needs Israel to complete him. Okay, he's not gaining anything that he lacks. So that means when you think of Israel's commitment to God, it's not leverage, okay? It's not proof of their worth. It's a delightful response. Okay, Israel does not commit in order to get God. They already have God, you understand? Because God has already given himself to them in that relationship. They belong to God. And that's why commitment, when we think about even a commitment to a church, it always takes its shape from the nature of that relationship. So for Israel, right, commitment is never really about like personality or even enthusiasm or even religiosity. What we're seeing here in Israel is what it means to live rightly in response to God. To God who has already committed himself to Israel. And here's what I want to ask all of you, right? What kind of commitment then is your God worthy of? Okay, let me put it to you this way. Not all commitments are the same, okay? Some of you have loans to pay, yes? Student loans, car loans. Wait, am I talking to like a... Yo, either you're really rich or... Wait, nothing ah? No loans to pay on ah, you all? No commitments? Partner eh? Partner got ah? Dang it, it's Gen Z. Ah, renter! Yeah. Not quite the same, but okay lah, let's work with that lah, okay? Whatever works for you all. No, but if you think about it... Oh, I know, gym bro. Got commitment to gym? Or is it the generation that one minor inconvenience then your gym membership go yeah? It's very hard, huh? Since you all don't have different kinds of commitment, it's very hard to explain this thing, but... Okay, I'm just trying to make the point that different kinds of relationship warrant different kinds of commitment from you. You're obviously not going to be as emotionally invested in your banker as compared to your girlfriend. Right? It's the same line here when you think about it. If you understand this is who God is, what God has done throughout history, and what God has done in Christ for the church... What commitment is he worthy of? Okay, if this God is a God who is good, a God who is merciful, a God who is faithful, all-powerful, then your commitment to him obviously cannot be casual. God all in for this, you know. Send his son, you know. And then your response is, I guess I go to church when I can, or see how. Your commitment to God is see how. At least say lah, I'll be here every Sunday. It's still not great. I'll explain why later. But see how it's like a... What the? Just think about it, right? If God owns your life, and it's a good thing, it's a good thing that God owns your life, because if you piloted your own life, it's going to be a complete disaster. How can your commitment to him not be whole life? How can it not be God-oriented? How can it not be a dutiful, delightful response to him, because God has already given himself to the church. Yeah, that's why in the Old Testament for Israel, their only right response is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Okay? The God who has given himself over to them, given himself to them, their rightful response is to give their all to him. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, not just in your lips, not just in your acts. It's who you are. A heart that beats for God. And not only that, this is meant to propagate into your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Verse 7. And basically your whole life, okay, well, just look at this. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Wow, morning to night, just talking about God's laws, how awesome God is. Okay. You shall bind them as signs on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And this thing here. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now this commitment looks crazy, right, to a lot of you. But that's the right posture. This is the only right response to being delightfully owned by God. To be delightfully belonging to him. So worthiness, right? How worthy is the God you worship, such that you will orientate your whole life for him? Is he worthy enough that no matter what, you want even your kids to worship him? How worthy is this God that you will want your friends, your classmates, your family to worship him? Or perhaps maybe, and sadly, secretly, we see this penitential life as mafan. You don't understand privilege. You don't understand grace. And you definitely don't understand God. Well, test yourself now, right? If I teleported all of us back to Israel. Okay. Are you willing to give up your hot water shower? Give up your... Huh, give it to me. What do you guys want to give up when you go back? Your Netflix, your Chaji, your... pork noodle. Actually, yes, that's true. You can't quite eat that. Think about it. A life orientated towards God. Is this God worthy of your commitment in that way? Or are we now perhaps in the 21st century, because we can, and it is a sad thing that we can in this way, cheat God by giving him so-called the maximum we can give, after we have shaved off a portion for ourselves? So you've got to be thinking about this, right? Because some of us, the way we think about church is, I'll give all my leftovers to God, rather than working the other way and giving everything to God and then managing your life from there. We try to, so-called, pack our life neatly into a box, get it out of the way, and then the leftovers, whatever that is, you happily give to God and proudly say, yeah, I'm hashtag committed. Is God worthy of such a commitment for you? And so take heed what's going to happen here when you read the rest of Numbers. Okay, because what happens to Israel later is a warning to many of us. Okay, Numbers 11 verse 1. Straight away, boom, complain. After all that, the moment they set out, let's go, complain. Okay, they complain about their misfortune. What misfortune? Walking? No, really, what misfortune? His anger was kindled and fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Rightfully. Disciplined and judged by God. Now the rebel, meaning remainder, verse 4 to 6, that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. What do you mean cost nothing? You were a slave there. You didn't have money to buy anything. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They're trading God for condiment. I mean, we laugh at these things, but Aren't we dangerously close to these guys? Verse 6, but now our strength is dried up. And I tell you, this one is the most beat up statement you can make. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Is this manna not God's promise to Israel? Is this manna not God's daily commitment for Israel? And to say that there is nothing at all but this manna to look at, that's worse than a spit on God's face. Well, bottom line, Israel misses Egypt. Okay, as if God being with them is not the infinitely and only option. And it's not just from the people. You see this also from, sadly, the Levites. So chapter 16, we read this earlier. Korah, the son of Izhar, okay. Those of you who don't know, this guy is Moses' cousin. So Moses and Aaron, they are all from the Levi tribe. But in the way that election has played out, Aaron and Moses are now high priests, while Korah is stuck carrying holy objects that he cannot see and will die if he touched them. But they're actually cousins, okay? The pangkat is not that different. And yet, his complaint here is that you have gone too far. Okay, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? No, but true, right? Is all the congregation holy? Yeah. But the failure to see that distinction is what is at the heart at Korah's rebellion. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? He's not happy that he's not Aaron. He's not happy to be counted worthy by God to lift his ark. Okay, and as a result, actually even this is something worth thinking about. If God says, you want to come, then why these guys say, oh yeah, let's go. No, this is like, okay, I don't know whether your moms are like this. When your mom says, cannot go out, and then you ask me, can I go out? The mom says, no. Then you go annoy her, and you say, me, can I go out? And she said, you go out? And then you're like, yeah, I can go out. Die. Sure die, I tell you. You don't need to come back already then, right? No, this one here, right, they complain, right? Then God is like, okay, you complain, come, all of you, bring your censer, come. Then this guy is like, yeah, chance. Now, too long, chance, verse 37. Verse 35. Burn, Burn. And verse 37, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. Okay, so they got what they wanted. Yeah, these guys didn't understand God's grace, didn't understand God's election. They wanted more. Okay, so Numbers 16, verses 8 to 10, Moses was right then to say this to Korah. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? The Levites, they're special in that way, okay? To bring you near to himself and to do service in the tabernacle. Okay, God has brought you near him, but it wasn't enough. Would you seek the priesthood also? This is sobering words from Moses, because Korah sought a holiness that was not given to him. I mean, just think about it, right? If you're in the position you're in, would God be upset? Would God be unhappy? He's the one that placed you there, right? Yeah. In fact, for Korah, his duty and delight is to be the carrier for the most holy things. And yet that wasn't enough for him. Everyone wants to be Aaron, the special guy. It's actually quite a sobering reflection that ties to the parable of the tenants, isn't it? Where the guy that got one is not going to try to do anything. Now, is that meant to be our attitude? Where we only serve God when we're in the position we like? Can we not serve God in anything? Anything for his sake? And eventually, so not just this, so once we get to Numbers 32, they are right about to cross the Jordan. Okay, right about to invade the land. Now, Reuben and Gad, they have a lot of livestock, okay? And so they saw the land, and behold, hey, this is a nice place to park all of my livestock. So he tells Moses, don't take us across the Jordan. which is like, hey, wait, what? I thought we counted earlier, right? Chapter 1. All of us are going to go. So how come here, tiba-tiba, this guy is like, oh, I found a nice little space I can chill at. So I guess I'm just going to camp here. Right? And Moses replied, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel? Okay, so just think about what Reuben and Gad are thinking. I'm sure there's practicalities involved, right? Because, you know, there's so many livestock to manage. But here what you're seeing is a selective commitment. Did they march with Israel? God, right? They marched all the way, yes. But the moment about to march, boom, broke off. Okay, choose to not enter. Okay, it's practical, but what it ends up revealing is that they are not all in. Their commitment is one of convenience. Just so happened God's agenda, high five with them. So they jalan. The moment that's not okay, split. Do their own thing. Right, so the issue here is not really that they're practical per se. Look at chapter 32, verse 11. Right, so it says here, surely, this is God being angry, none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Why? Because they have not wholly followed me. Okay, so unlike Caleb and Joshua, they wholly followed the Lord. So when you think of Reuben and Gad, don't just think of it as, oh, boo-hoo, you know, they did something terrible, which is, yeah, sure, that's the case. I mean, that's what it presents itself as. But bottom line, the reason why God is angry is because people did not wholly follow Him. You get back to the same question. Your commitment. How are you committing to God? How are you committing to His church, His gospel? Is it just a commitment that is convenient? Is it just a commitment that, like these guys, the moment life turns for the better, you break off? You say, oh, I found my new calling. Find ways to excuse yourself, justify it, right? You didn't, quote-unquote, do anything wrong per se. But God will say, yeah, you're not wholly following Him. Okay, and in case we think that these are just, all the bad guys, sadly, what you're going to see in Numbers, so Numbers 20, verse 12, you're going to see Moses and Aaron themselves, they too are going to fail to enter the promised land. Okay, so because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So even sadly, even Aaron and Moses, they couldn't go to the promised land. And if you zoom out, this is going to be the story of mankind, okay? It will forever be like this in the hands of man. So whatever you're seeing in Numbers, don't treat it as like a sudden collapse, as if it's a one-time event. This will keep repeating itself. Okay, this has always been who Israel is. And that's why this serves as a warning to us, because this is a mirror to who we all are. We, like them, have severe commitment issues. Okay? So whenever commitment is carried by human strength, human wisdom, or human leadership, you're going to see it fail. Okay? Yeah, and such is the story of Israel. Such is the story of humanity. Okay, so that's why we need the Messiah, and that's why we need Jesus. Now, at this point on, I think we can fairly say, quote-unquote, you're on familiar ground. But that's, I think, because we know the name Jesus. But the question is whether or not you know this Jesus according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament. So we know things like, yeah, we know that His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension brings forgiveness and new life, right? But let's be honest, right? How many of us just stop there? How many of us are happy to just have a Jesus that you can formularize, that is completely detached from Old Testament history, a Jesus that you can just grab and run away with because you have your ticket to heaven and you call that your commitment? You call that your Christianity. But the Bible doesn't allow us to stop there. John chapter 1 verse 14. Here, when John wrote this, he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not just focusing on the word staying. It's tabernacle. Okay, same one in the Old Testament. John is saying that when the Messiah came, it's not just about bringing people to heaven, okay, like how many of us think about Christianity today. Okay, it's about God coming down to dwell with his people. See the parallel with what we had in Numbers? So many things that we learn in Numbers, they are a shadow of what's already fulfilled now in the New Testament. So we're not meant to then again go worship whatever is in Numbers, okay, it's a shadow. But that also doesn't mean the shadow has no shape. You understand? The shadow gives you the pattern of what we are going to see in the church today. That's why I can make all the applications that I was making. It's not too far-fetched to think the church should operate in, I wouldn't say the same fashion, but in a similar fashion. Right, so you see, it's about God that's coming down to dwell with his people. So it's not as benefits-driven as most of us think the gospel is. What you're seeing here is commitment. The same commitment to the promise made since the Pentateuch. All the way back to Abraham. All the way back to even Genesis 3:15. And it was first brought up that a son of Eve, the offspring of Eve, would crush the serpent's head. So what you're seeing here is God himself came down to do what all men have failed to do. He himself is the answer to his promise. And the reason he can be this answer is because Jesus Christ is the one that's able to hold all things together. So in Colossians 1, you see that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn not meaning here that he is a created being. I just think boss, okay? Boss is the best way to think about it. Okay, he's the boss of all creation. Why? Because by him, all things were created. Okay. The all things here is highlighted to the point. I really just trying to say every single thing. Okay, in heaven, on earth, what you can see, what you cannot see, music, desire, taste, emotions, everything. Okay, even thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, including Satan. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, meaning there was nothing before him, and in him all things hold together. Should he choose to let go, figuratively, the universe will explode. The universe would cease to exist. And this man, this image of the invisible God, is the head of the body, the church. So what you're seeing here is that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, boss of earlier, boss of all creation, now boss of recreation, so meaning the resurrection, boss of the people who are dead, now made alive, that in him he might be preeminent. That's again boss. Just caps lock it. This man is the head of the church. Okay? This man is the head of the body called his body, the church. And in this man, verse 19, is the fullness of God, and he's come with a purpose to reconcile to himself all things. Okay, this man is the head of the church, the head of people who are made alive from the dead, who are his body. And when you think about this, right, Jesus being head of the church is not an accident, okay? And it's important, that's why we don't read the Old Testament as just God reacting to stuff, because Jesus is also not a backup plan. He's not like a patch where God is like, oh no, everybody in my human line has failed. All right, Jesus, you're up, let's go. No, it's not like that, okay? It's not that kind of backup plan. As you read Ephesians, you're going to see that this whole thing has been the goal of salvation, okay? Verse 4 to 5, he chose us in him. So all the blue highlights are going to be about the Son, about Jesus Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Where you're at today is not an accident. Where you're at today has already been decided since before the world was even created. It's not chosen for fun. That's what most people think of election is. Chosen to be holy. Chosen to be blameless before him. Think again to what we learned in Numbers about the Levites, about the high priest. In love. Okay. He predestined us for adoption. Okay, from strangers to becoming part of God's family through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Not an accident. Planned. And so in him, we have redemption through his blood. Let's think about this, right? What we learn in Numbers about this. We were 5 shekels, yes, useless people. We didn't change, yes. It's not like we upgraded. It's not like inflation applies this way, right? And yet, the price that was paid for his church, infinitely higher than the 5 shekels worth. Redeemed through his blood, so now the church belongs to God, and now has forgiveness. And now when you see verse 9 and 10, this is the mystery of his will. It's according to his purpose, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. What you see as the shadow that is in Numbers, what you see now in the church of Jesus Christ, that is God's end game. Okay, you're Marvel fans, yes, no? Oh man, okay, anyway. Yeah, everything you're seeing here is not an accident. It is the climax of everything that God has worked throughout salvation history. The church is his end game, okay? Chosen before the world, predestined to adoption, redeemed through his blood, all according to his will, all according to his purpose. Okay, redeemed like the Levites exchange, okay, but a much, much higher price. Okay, and the reason why this is possible is because of who the Christ is. So Hebrews 10 verses 10 to 14, right, his offering is not like one of the priests, right, those who keep offering the same things over and over again, but has no power to actually take away sins, no power to actually wash, to sanctify. And yet here, Jesus' offering of his body, once for all, has sanctified his church. Once for all. Okay? But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he's going to wait until his enemies, basically wait until that final day. And why? Because one single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, once. The single sacrifice, no repetition. Now, you think back to the Old Testament, right? What we've learned in Numbers. Think back to all the layers, right? Think back to God's election of Israel, of Levites, of the high priests. All of those different layers of access needed such that Israel can go to God. Think about all of that. And now think about what Jesus is doing here. So when Jesus came, right, what all of us would think naturally is, yeah, he's here to delete the system, right? That four-tier layer is too mafan, is too extra. Now I got Jesus, yes, one step, and I get into God. But that's not what he's doing here. Instead, Jesus is actually all of them. It's all of them and more because he himself is God. He's the true everything, you understand? The high priest, the Levite, the Israelite, the sacrifice, the true son. We must not think of Jesus, when he comes to build his church, as some guy who just detonates the entire structure of the Old Testament, and then boom, the church is what's there. No. In fact, the church is built on top of all of that. And that's why whatever we're seeing in Numbers, whatever fragments we see there, all the shadows we see there, patterns of it, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. And that's why 1 Corinthians 3, you get this. That you are God's temple. That now God's Spirit dwells in you. No more a tent, no more a tabernacle, no longer a building, right? And no more Levites guarding. It's now in a people. It's in a people with Christ as the mediator. So everything that once required, like layers, guards, sacrifices, distance, is now true of the church, okay? Understand, God's people. Sorry, just clarify again. Now, when I say church, I don't mean the building, okay? Because that's how some of us understand it. We take the Old Testament tabernacle, we translate it into a building. This church here is talking about the ecclesia, the gathering, meaning talking about people, okay? God's people. Yeah, that means all of this now dwells in God's people. Okay, this is the manifestation of Numbers 4:19, that we may live and not die. Okay, we can be with Christ. Christ can dwell in us through the Spirit. And yeah, you don't explode. Isn't that amazing? You don't explode. You can go near to God now and you don't get barbecued. Oh, isn't that amazing? What, too far for you, this Old Testament way of understanding holiness? No, it's amazing you get to come to church, you understand? It's amazing you can gather as God's people. You don't blow up. The church is one with Christ because Christ dwells in them through the Spirit. And that means, right, you gotta stop treating church as just your weekly routine. Okay, you gotta stop treating church as if it's something you feel like going to, so you go to, as if it's an event, as if it's like a thing. And this is exactly the problem, lah. Because we think Jesus just deletes everything, right? He's now your one-stop shop to heaven. Yeah? So now the whole holiness gradation, all of them straight away go, yeah. Right? So Jesus is now your best friend. Jesus is the guy that hugs sheep. There's zero reverence for God, zero care for holiness. Your God is basically a loser that's beaten by now Jesus Christ. He is forced to accept you into heaven. That's why we turn this whole thing to when we throw away everything that the Old Testament is trying to teach us. That when your Jesus Christ is not founded on what you learn in the OT, but just founded on your patchwork of New Testament frameworks. Okay, so when you look at Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24, what you're seeing as the gathering, the church, is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Okay, that means what you have here right now, this is God's heavenly reality manifested, okay, in the local church. You're with Christ now as the church. This is a reflection of what is now in heaven. So let me put it this way, okay? If possible, if you don't need to work, don't need to study, don't need to human, would you gather with the church every single day? It was such a weak yes. No, think about it, right? If this is the heavenly eternal reality, and there's no Genesis 3 reality stopping us, which is actually what heaven will be, lah, right? Would you not gather with the church every single day? Yes. It's still very weak. It's okay. Right? Maybe you're rightfully struggling with it. Yeah. Okay, maybe some of you are thinking, wait, I have to listen to this kind of sermon for like every single day. Okay, I don't know what you're thinking, lah, okay? But you gotta think about this, okay? Because far too often, we are still locked into a mentality that church is on Sundays. Actually, that's why the membership course for this church has a very cute question. Where is the church on Monday? Yeah, where's the church on Monday? Right, see, every single day here, right? Because, okay, look, it doesn't have to be Sunday. Let me clarify. If the gathering has chosen to gather on Saturday, by all means, please go ahead. Okay? But make no mistake, yeah? The default is that God's people are with Him eternally, forever, in heaven. And this gathering is but a manifestation of that reality. So it makes no sense, therefore, if eternally you are joined with Christ and your attitude to church is, oh, I guess I'll go when I feel like it. Oh, I guess I'll, this week I cannot. Oops. Overslept. Oops. You know what I'm saying? Like, the way we think about all of this is as if the quota or the commitment a Christian is called to, is to just turn up. Is to just be there. Please lah. I know how you are like in lectures, okay? Your be there doesn't mean anything. You're not committed. You're just there. And some of you are kantoy. I know you all just sign the thing without actually being present. Now just think about this. I know it might sound like a far-fetched thing, but it's really not that different, you know, the way you all treat your studies, the way you all treat your church, right? We don't treat this as God's heavenly gathering. We don't treat this as what God has built from the beginning of salvation history, fulfilled in His Son's coming. And so we see in Hebrews 10, verse 19 onwards, we have this new and living way that is open. You understand? It's open now. You can draw near to God. You can go near to Him. You can hold fast to this confession of hope without wavering. You don't have to fear anymore. And that's why, in the same vein then, what that must look like now for your life is verse 24, to consider how you can. Okay, stir up here, it always flies through people's heads, so I'm going to use words like provoke. I use words like kacau, can? Does kacau help you all? How you can kacau one another to love and good works? Anyone needs a jolt now? Go shake the guy beside you. Yeah? How you can stir up one another to love and good works? Oh, awesome. Very awake now. You get what this is now? Commit. Commit doesn't just mean I turn up on Sundays. Commit doesn't just mean, yeah, I read my Bible right now and then. Okay? You're committed to this. You're committed to the church being able to go near to God. Able to actually now love and do good works. And that's why a failure to do this is actually understood as sinning deliberately. A failure to do this is treason against everything that God has built. Everything that God is standing for. It's a crazy reality, okay, that we can now draw near to God. Yeah, that's why a failure to do this, a failure to commit to church, is sinning deliberately. And what awaits you rightfully is judgment. Another way to understand the 10 points earlier is if you're not a committed Christian, okay, I probably won't have time to cover the formal or informal expressions of membership. But another way to understand that 10 points earlier is 10 reasons why you're going to hell. That's the other way to think about that. Okay? And just see here, right, in Acts 9, how Jesus actually thinks about the church. So when Saul here is persecuting Christians, you see what he says? Why are you persecuting me? Look, to neglect the church, right, it's not just a matter of simple ignorance, simple innocence. But when you neglect the church, you're neglecting Jesus. Because Jesus identifies himself with the church. You see how he doesn't use words like, why you persecute my followers? Why you persecute my movement? Why you persecute my religion? He uses the word me for a group of people that is outside him. He's using the word me. When you neglect your brother and sister, when you neglect your church, you're neglecting Jesus. So when you think about commitment to the church, it's not just, oh, you know, the church is Christ's body. You know, we always say that, but it means nothing. We're talking about Christ, his dwelling, and his presence in the world. You want to slap Jesus? Okay, I don't want to do this exercise, but don't do. I'm just, you slap each other now. Don't do it. No, don't slap yourself. No, but that's what this is getting you to see, you understand? Why are you persecuting me? Okay? When you poo-poo all over the church, you're poo-pooing over Jesus. It's not just a trivial thing. It's not just a thing you go to on Sundays. Okay, those of you who are newer here, sorry, maybe what I said has frightened you a bit. Hopefully it's just a bit. I'm trying to get us to see that this is how the Bible thinks about church, and I hope you're convinced too to see the beauty and privilege of what it is to be God's church together. And so in terms of committing then, let's quickly just look at Ephesians 4. I won't be able to cover everything, but what we can see here is that there is a commitment to walking in a manner worthy of the calling. This is what the church is called to now. You can think about this also, Ephesians 2, that all of us, every one of us, was dead at one point. You're dead until God has mercifully given you life, mercifully recreated you to be a good worker for him. Walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling. This calling that chose you to be holy and blameless. This calling that is made in love, that you be like the Son. And so you see this language of one anotherness. It's not by accident that is there. You're not meant to think of the church as merely just your personalized religious adventure. Or journey, sorry, journey is the word that people usually use. Right? Is this one anotherness that is a body of Christ that is eager to, this is the key verb here, maintain what the triune God has done. Okay, so you see this language of one Spirit, you see one Lord, one God and Father overall. What the church is to do is to maintain this thing right here. Sorry, I probably made it worse for you. Is to maintain what this is done, what God has done, and the way we do that. See here, verse 7 is talking about the gifts, the gifts that Christ gave to the church, which, at least in this particular case, looks like the word ministers. Okay, the people who are committed to the building up of the church, to equipping the saints, which are the body of Christ, for the work of ministry, right, for building up this body. And here's the second key verb here, is the word attain. Right, until the church attains to these many things, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, okay, of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what you're seeing here in Ephesians 4, this reality that comes from Ephesians 1, this church being the end game of God, this church being called, being chosen, being redeemed, being sealed by the Spirit, this church who was once filled with people who are dead, zombies, now made alive for God, called to walk in a way that is worthy. Worthy of the Son who is the head over every single name in the universe. Worthy to walk in this manner of the calling, which looks like maintaining this unity. Maintaining this unity of what the triune God has done in His church, and to, through word teaching, through down here, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, to grow up into every way, into Him who is the head, into Christ. The church is to attain to this through being under the teaching of the word. It's to being under, or rather, let me use the word committed, maybe that's better. Committed to this love that we owe to one another. This love that results in us speaking the truth to one another, to build each other up, to be held accountable, to make sure none of us fall to every wind of doctrine, to make sure all of us are rightfully committed to not only the teaching of the word, but the upbuilding of the church. And what this means then, practically, you're not just committing to an idea. You're committing to the church bearing with one another. This one anotherness, you're committing to love, you're committing to forgiveness, you're committing to a bunch of random strangers, right, that you all don't know, which is still something that's really cool, by the way, that God's church is full of people that are terrible sinners who know not one another and are now part of this body building each other up. You're committing to this one anotherness that is seen, that is brought about by the triune God. You're committing to maintaining this unity, maintaining this peace that is brought about by what God has done in Christ. You are committing to the attaining of this fullness of Christ. How? Through the gifts that Christ gives the church, which include the word ministers. So what this means is, there's a commitment to its teaching. There's a commitment to the study of Scripture. The commitment to sitting under the word. A commitment to defending this pulpit. A commitment to the proper ordering and utilization of every single one of your gifts. Okay? So no scammers hiding in a corner with grade 8 piano that doesn't want to put in the gift matrix because they don't want to play piano. Okay, you're committing also to love and discipline that builds up. This in love in chapter 1, you also see that a lot in chapter 4. You're committing to be held accountable, to be loved, to be rebuked. And what that looks like also is a commitment to not just all of the above, but in the investment of building up future word ministers. You're committed to also the investment of space for this ministry, for the growth of the church. And recently that would include a 21 million ringgit building. You're committed to, ultimately, all of the above, is the mission that Christ has entrusted his church. Right, so Matthew 28 is a good paradigm for what we see in Numbers, right? When the armies march out for God, God's holiness goes forth, and the world sees it. This is now in the church, right? That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always through the Spirit that now indwells the church because of what God has done in Christ. Okay, you're committed to the mission of growing God's kingdom. Okay, think again to the many things we've learned in Numbers. This is in the morning. I suppose I should ask for permission, but I'd like to actually read out what CRIC's membership covenant vows are. I think it's apt to think about, at least what our church classifies as an attempt to summarize what we are committed to as Christians. Yeah, I think you can find this on our website. It's also right there behind there, by the way, if you all can see the membership wall. Really cool stuff. You can find all the members of CRIC there. Okay, the reason I'm reading this is not to push any propaganda or anything. I just want you all to see a church that is faithfully trying to exercise this biblical understanding of commitment. Okay? I'll just read it out, and those of you who are members, may this refresh you, I hope. May it be also a rebuke to those of us who have slacked, who have grown old in this fight. And those of you who have not heard this before, this is a treat, okay? It's really cool. As members of Christ Evangelical Reformed Church, we will do all things in devotion to and faith in Christ and for God's glory. We will be committed to the private and corporate study of the Scriptures and know God, be His Son's people, and do the things that please Him. We will speak the truth to each other in a mutual upbuilding of love. We will pray for and speak to each other in concern for holiness and godliness among Christ's people. We will not work out of a sense of or seeking for merit, but out of being loved so completely by God and loving others because of who they are in relation to God. We will strive to live wisely in the worship of God in this world, denying the desires and deeds of the flesh, living instead in and by the Spirit and His Word. Our lives and choices will reflect our hope and joy, not in this world, but in the kingdom and glory of our Heavenly Father. When tested, we will turn to God's Word and pray. We will provide for and endeavor to bring up those under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and seek the salvation of others by word and deed. We totally commit to the responsibility of upholding the Christ/gospel-centered nature of this church as we together engage in and sustain the ministry of Christ in word and works under the rule, care, and direction of His overseers, plural. We will do this priestly task with a sense of joy, responsibility, and privilege. We will therefore harness our time, talents, resources, and efforts in growing this church. We will pray for the church. We will make the most of our lives for God as we live in this present evil age. We will uphold the authority of Scripture in all things, in things personal and in our life together. We will be committed not to parochialism, that means this tunnel vision, but be united for Christ, His church, and the gospel. All right, members of CRIC, I hope you are encouraged / rebuked by this vow that we have all sworn. And before I end this, I want to actually send an address to, well, if you're a church hopper, hello. I hope that you're not going to continue jumping around looking for how to maximize your idolatry and God's holiness together. That's essentially the heart of everyone that's hopping around. You're not going to stay committed because you're trying to look for somewhere that you can, quote-unquote, truly fit in. Now, the reason you're doing that is because you're unclear of what, how to evaluate whether or not you should be part of a church. Feel free, as many leaders here you can speak to, we'd be happy to show you from Scripture how to think about it. But let's not think for a second that this kind of attitude of just jumping around the place is ever going to be healthy for you and for the church. Think back to, again, the 10 points. Think back to then your attitude in relation to what God expects of His people in Israel. And to the one who thinks you can go to 6 churches and still be fine, you need to get married, you need to realize the amount of work that you have to do in order to build up God's family. Ephesians 4. If you can do that with 20 churches, by all means, go ahead. I just haven't been able to even imagine anyone trying to do that. And I don't have time to address all the different versions of people. But I hope at least the 10 points that were raised, and I hope at least the commitment that was laid out, gives you enough cause to think and to repent, if that is you today. So if Christ dwells in His people, if He identifies Himself with His church, if He has given gifts so that the body might grow, your non-commitment is a deprivation of your gift to the church. Your gift to a local church that is now not being able to be built up because you're not there. And if all of the above is true, then commitment, as per today's question, commitment is no longer the real question, but actually is the default setting, okay? If God has given Himself to the church, and you are one who has been brought into the church by His mercies, by His grace, the question is not actually whether you will commit. It's actually, why aren't you committing? Because it's meant to be your default, you understand? It's meant to be your duty, your delight, your privilege to be able to commit to God's church. And again, not by the Sunday attendance, by what we've covered so far in the New Testament and also in the pattern of Numbers. So the real question is, for all of us here tonight, is whether your life reflects this commitment in your local church today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have wonderfully moved history such that your church is born in your Son. May we not spit on this great work by holding tightly to our idols, holding tightly to our own version of what we think the church should be. Cause us to repent, Father, where we are being idolatrous. Cause us to see the beauty of being owned by you, of being belonging to your Son. Help us to see the beauty of having this privilege to orient our entire lives for your sake. All this we pray in the Son's name. Amen.